Let's pray again as we look back at the book of Judges in chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call people to serve you. We thank you that you raised up Gideon, called him very clearly, Lord, in spite of his own reluctance and dullness of heart. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you're able to empower people to do the work that you have for them. We pray that you'll encourage us with this example. Lord, help us to learn to trust in you, to be responsive to your voice in the work that you'd have us to do day by day. We pray for any who may be still on the road for safety for them. And we commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time we finished looking at the call of Gideon. Showed you a very regular pattern there of events that are regularly used in Scripture when God calls somebody to do a task. Finally, he gets the sign that he desires, the consumption of the offering on the rock. He realizes that he is in the presence of God. And he fears that he will die because he has seen God face to face. But in verse 23, we saw the Lord say unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." And now he's ready for his next action. I wanted to just pause a bit on that word fear. I've commented a lot on fear in the book of Gideon. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder how the book actually uses this word. As we've seen in Psalms and in Isaiah and in Matthew, sometimes it helps just to look at where the author chooses to concentrate a particular theme or a particular vocabulary item. And so I've drawn you a picture here that shows the height of a dot. The location of a dot, right to left, is where in the book the word appears. And the height of it is how close it is to instances on either side. The dotted lines, the dashed lines, bound chapters 6 through 8, which are the story of Gideon. And you'll see, with two exceptions, all the instances of fear in the entire book are concentrated here in the story of Gideon. So this is really a study in fear. This is an important thing for us to think about in the context of our current environment here. We've also seen the fear of the people exhibited in hiding in caves, Gideon threshing by the wine press. He's fearful of the Midianites. And we're going to encounter two place names. The spring, our Bible calls it the Well of Harod. It's actually a spring. That's the spring of trembling. And there's a reference to Mount Gilboa, which is quite puzzling here, unless we take it as another figurative reference to the mountain of trembling. Israel feared the gods of the Amorites, and as a result, they fear everything else. Only by fearing God alone can we be delivered from this fear that besets us on every side. So in verse 24, having received the call, Gideon, on his own initiative, built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, which means Jehovah Peace. There are three altars, well, actually four. There's another one that I didn't discuss here, but the three where somebody calls an altar by the name of God. One of them is in Genesis, is here, and the other one is in Genesis 33, verse 20, where Jacob erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which being translated means God, the God of Israel. This is just after he's come back to the land. He's been away with his uncle Laban, and he's gained two wives and their handmaidens and a bunch of animals, a bunch of sons and daughters. Comes back to the land and erects an altar and calls it God, the God of Israel. Now, there's no named altars before Jacob, but there is a practice that Abraham and Isaac engaged in, and I think naming the altar is an extension of what Abraham and Isaac did. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, Abraham removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and our version says he called upon the name of the Lord. And similarly, Isaac, in Genesis 26, verse 25, built an altar at Beersheba and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. Now, until we studied the book of Genesis, I had always thought that those passages were referring to petitions that Abraham and Isaac were making. They built an altar, they offered sacrifices, and along with the sacrifices, they asked God, please take care of me, please do this, please do that. But when I studied the use of that expression, to call upon the name of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, and it turns out that what it really means is to cry out using the name of the Lord. Or if you will, to proclaim the name of the Lord. And what that sort of changes the complexion of Abraham and Isaac's activity. When they built an altar, this was not something they did off in a corner by themselves and said, okay, I'm going to build this little altar, I'm going to talk to God, and I'm going to have my quiet time, and there, everything is taken care of. They built the altar, and as they built it, they called out to anyone within hearing range the name of the Lord. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. They tried to lift praise to the name of the Lord. In other words, building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord is not an act of private worship. It's an act of public proclamation. And so when Jacob comes back to the land and builds an altar, it's very natural for him in building it to say to his family, now, come along, we're going to give this altar a name. This altar is important. This altar is going to be called El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. He's going to give it a name. And in doing that, he is remembering what he has just heard from God when he entered the land. He crossed over the Jabbok River, found himself wrestling with the angel of the Lord again. And God renamed him at that point in Genesis 32:28. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So now he's back in the land. And he says, I'm going to build an altar and worship God, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And the name I'm going to proclaim is, this is God, and he is the God of Israel. Who's Israel? Well, Jacob's Israel. So he's publicly proclaiming his allegiance to the Lord. Now Gideon, following the example of Jacob, builds an altar and gives it a name. And he calls his altar Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Peace. Understanding this name may be easier if we think about the evolution of his thought as we go through this passage. When the angel greeted him in 6:12, the Lord is with thee, Gideon disagreed. Excuse me, sir, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Look at all the bad things that have happened to us. We have had no peace. Things are not well with us. No evidence of God's presence. But the angel assures him in verse 16, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man, as though they were a single person. You'll wipe them out. You'll get rid of the adversary. You'll have peace. Then when the angel of the Lord demonstrates his deity by burning up the sacrifice that Jacob has offered, Jacob fears not war with the Midianites. He fears the anger of Almighty God. And we saw that in verse 22. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And again the Lord assures him in verse 23, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So Gideon is at peace. He's at peace with God. And God has promised him that they're going to defeat the Midianites, and they're not going to have the stress of war within the land anymore. They'll have peace with men. And Gideon says, I'm going to build an altar to commemorate this. He builds an altar. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. You remember the Abiezer, one of the sons of Manasseh, was the clan to which Gideon's family belonged. And we heard that also back in verse 11, where we read about Ophrah and his father, the Abiezrite. Now, these two references to Ophrah and to Abiezer form a very nice inclusio. They mark off this section as a chunk. It's a unit. And there's good reason they should mark it as a chunk, because as we've seen, it includes this call narrative, which follows a very regular pattern of confrontation of God and the person being called, an introductory word, the commission itself, the objection, people always object, and reassurance followed by a sign. That's a well-recognized pattern. And then we have Ophrah of the Abiezrites again to close it off. But what's puzzling is that the first half of verse 24 got this altar coming in. Then Gideon builds an altar. That's not part of the call pattern. Moses didn't build an altar at the burning bush when God called him. Isaiah and Jeremiah didn't build altars when God called them and used this pattern. It's not part of the call pattern. But it must have been an important altar, because we're told, unto this day, unto the day of the writer, perhaps around the time of David, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. You can go there and you can see this altar that Gideon built. It was that important to commemorate the peace that God gives to his people. Victory over their enemies and peace with God. What a wonderful altar. Gideon built an altar. Now, once we finish this call section in verses 25 to 32, we have a little bit of internal housekeeping that has to happen before God can destroy the Midianites. God cannot deal with our external enemies if internally we are not right with him. If we're not walking in obedience to him, we shouldn't be expecting victory externally. We've got to get our internal house straightened out. That was the whole point of the rebuke that God gave them back at the beginning of chapter 6, when they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent a prophet in verse 8 unto them and said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Let's talk about things here. You people are asking me to save you. Look at how you're living. This is really terrible. So the first thing that Gideon does is not to go charging out and fight the Midianites. It is to clean house. Get rid of a local altar to Baal. And then we're told, at God's command, verse 26, he's going to build an altar unto the Lord. That's verse 25, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, it was his father that had this altar to Baal, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. So you're supposed to replace the altar to Baal with a brand new altar, and you're going to offer sacrifice on it in a way that makes it clear that God is more powerful than Baal. You're going to take the remnants of Baal's sanctuary, and that's the wood, and you're going to burn it up as the fire to consume the offering to the Lord. Now, here's an altar that God says he should build, and it's hardly mentioned anymore. The only place it's mentioned is when the people wake up the next morning in verse 28. The men of the city arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. That's the only reference to the altar that the Lord told Gideon to make. And then it's completely forgotten. So I've got an altar in verse 24. Gideon built an altar, called it Jehovah Peace. And it was such an important altar that it stuck around to the time of David. And people recognize it. You can go see it. It was a memorial to the fact that God gives peace to his people. And then the Lord says, I want you to build an altar to replace the altar of Baal. And Gideon builds the altar, and nothing more is heard of it. what's wrong with this story? I would expect the altar people would remember would be the altar that the Lord told Gideon to build. If Gideon wants to build an altar on his own initiative, that's a wonderful thing to worship God. But that's not as important as the Lord saying, I want you to replace the altar of Baal with an altar to the Lord. That is, it's puzzling unless there aren't two altars. I think there's only one altar. And I think what we're seeing here is a transitional device. The call narrative, clearly marked by its successive parts, six parts, and the inclusio around it, the reference to Ophrah, the town, the Abiezrite family that's involved, central to this whole narrative. That's a well-defined block, and as he gets to the end of this block, he says, you know, Gideon built an altar. It's a famous altar. You can go see it. Let me tell you how that happened. And now in verses 25 to 32, we have the explanation of how it is that Gideon built the altar that we were talking about back in verse 24. So I think that's what's going on here. We're going to have the amplification now of 24a in verses 25 through 32. Well, as we've said, you can't overcome external foes if you're not right internally with the Lord. Gideon has to deal first with the internal impurity that exists before he has any hope of dealing with the Midianites. And the Lord holds his hand and guides him. In verse 25, we read this verse. The Lord says to him, take thy father's young bullock. Our version says, even the second bullock of 7 years old, but the word even is just a conjunction, and I think the Lord is simply telling him, take two bullocks. Your father has two bullocks. Take one, and the young one, and take the second one as well, and you're going to use them to tear down the altar. Probably he needed two bullocks to pull down the stones of the altar and pull down the wooden idols that were standing there. Throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. And now we learn how close the apostasy is to Gideon. His father sponsored the local cult of Baal. The people worshipped at this sanctuary. It's clear they're upset when it disappears. This is the town sanctuary, and his father is the person who sponsors that. It was belonged to him. It was on his territory. Perhaps he even served as the priest of Baal. And the Lord says to Gideon, okay, tear down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Gideon, time has come when you have to decide whether you're going to follow me or follow your father. When I read that, I thought of Abraham's experience. Back in Genesis chapter 12, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Our family ties are extremely important. And we're commanded to honor our parents. But when God speaks to us and says, you need to follow me, he has to take priority. The Lord said, I'm come to bring a sword between a man and his relatives. And here Gideon has to face this. It's a dramatic action. Number one, he's going to destroy the sanctuary. Number two, he's going to kill one of his father's oxen to do it. This is not something the family will likely appreciate. So the Lord is really testing Gideon's obedience in doing this. He's to cut down the grove. This is all according to Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 12. God had commanded the people to clean out these idols. And he's to build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. The term ordered place is commonly used to refer to a line of battle. I suspect there's a line of defenses that the family had built to help protect themselves against the Midianites. Some prominent location. And now he's to build the altar right there. The Lord is going to be their defense, not this wall that they built. They say, take the second bullock. After he's torn down the first altar and set up an altar unto the Lord, He's to offer it as a sacrifice. The bullock is 7 years old. That's how long the Midianites have been dominating the people of Israel. It reflects the length of that oppression. Offering it to the Lord shows that Gideon is turning to the Lord. And so he offers a sacrifice there in Ophrah. Does that bother anybody? See how well you know Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12 contains these instructions starting at verse 10. The first part of the chapter talks about destroying pagan altars. But starting in verse 10, God says, when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows unto the Lord. Verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command you. Shouldn't Gideon have made this sacrifice at the tabernacle? We know from Joshua 18:1 that at this time the tabernacle had been set up at Shiloh. And it's still at Shiloh when 1 Samuel starts. So there's a tabernacle. There's priests at the tabernacle. They're offering sacrifices. Shouldn't he have gone to Shiloh to offer this sacrifice? But the Lord told him, do it right here. In addition, if we read the history of Samuel, Samuel was raised at the tabernacle in Shiloh. His mother dedicated him to the service of the Lord. So he knew the importance of that sanctuary. And yet, I've given you some instances here. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. That's at Mizpah. In chapter 7, verse 17, at Ramah, his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord in Ramah. That was not Shiloh. In chapter 10, verse 8, thou shalt go up, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will go down, come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. So this was to be at Gilgal. Now, Saul prematurely offered those sacrifices, and that's one of the reasons he lost the kingdom. But Samuel was going to offer sacrifices at Gilgal, which is probably where the tabernacle had been before it went to Shiloh. There's an unnamed location, but the context shows that it's somewhere southwest of Bethlehem. This is 9:13. The people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And when the Lord sends him to Bethlehem to anoint David, 1 Samuel 16, verse 2, Samuel is concerned that Saul will be upset that he's going to anoint another king, and the Lord gives him an alibi. He says, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord in Bethlehem, a long way from Shiloh. So what's going on? Moses said, one place to sacrifice. But what you have to do is read the beginning of that paragraph in Deuteronomy chapter 12 very carefully. In verse 10, we're told, when this commandment applies, when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. The requirement to restrict sacrifice to a single location assumes that the Lord has chosen a place for his name to dwell, and that's contingent on Israel having rest from her enemies. Now, you know that in English, the book of Judges says several times the land had rest. This is a different word. The word in the book of Judges is simply quiet. There was a cessation of hostilities. There was not peace. The people were not at rest. There was always apprehension, always disruption. Things were always a little bit in turmoil. There was no open conflict. But as the time is going to come when Israel is at rest in the deep sense and they dwell in safety, the only people in Judges that are said to dwell in safety are Israel's enemies. Israel's never said to dwell in safety in the book of Judges. The theme of Judges is that the nation cannot achieve peace until the Davidic king is on the throne, until a king from Judah is on the throne. That's really the overall message of the book of Judges. The conquest has happened. The land has been subdued. But the king is not here. And until the king is not here, the land is not going to enjoy that deep peace and rest. They're not going to be in security. They're going to be attackable. They're going to be vulnerable from attacks from all sides. And during that time, the rule about the central sanctuary is not yet in effect. And so not only Gideon, but Samuel, who certainly knew what the law said, is running around. They're offering sacrifices in lots of different places. This is a characteristic of the age between the conquest and the kingdom. I've suggested to you that this book is a prototype for the age in which we live, between our Savior's conquest on Calvary and his coming again to set up his kingdom in Revelation chapter 19. And between that time, things are different than they're going to be after he comes. The greatest error that those who bear the name of Christ have made over the past 2,000 years is to think that their job was to set up the kingdom of God on earth. That often led to a centralized sanctuary. And you think of different religious groups and you'll realize that a common feature is often there's a mother church somewhere. There's one central location, and that's what the focus is on. And everything focuses on that. No, not until the king comes. Until the king comes, what's the situation? That's what we see in Judges. People are raised up, local leaders in different places, to deal with specific problems. And when they're done with their work, the Lord takes them. There's a period of relative calm, but then there's more turmoil. All this uncertainty going on until the king comes. Does this sound familiar? Isn't this the world in which God's people have really, truly been living? Those who really want to follow him, who really want to obey his word, we've been living in this environment for the last 2 millennia. And it's encouraging to me that not only do we have this picture in the book of Judges, we actually have a prophecy of it in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11. Some years ago, I was quite discouraged about the state of our little gathering here, difficulties that we were having, and I sought refuge from an older brother. And he reminded me of a man that Anita and I both knew when we were living in Israel, George Wald. The fellow to whom I was speaking had visited Israel. He'd met Brother Wald, and he said, well, one of Brother Wald's favorite verses, I never heard it from George Wald, but I heard it from Jabe Nicholson, was Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. So this is not just talking about Israel as a nation. This is talking about the time when the Gentiles would be worshiping the God of Israel. My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. In every place. That's not the millennium. That's not the time when worship is concentrated back in Jerusalem again. And it's certainly not the time of the kings, when there was a central sanctuary in Jerusalem. This is talking about a time when Gentiles are coming to the Lord, but when worship is not centralized, it is distributed. It is in every place, and that's the age in which we live. God says that he wants incense and a pure offering to be offered to him in every place. And that has been such an encouragement to me down through the years. As we encourage, for example, the folk in Redford, don't let the altar go out in Redford. God wants incense and a pure offering to go up to him from Redford. And here in Ann Arbor, he wants incense and a pure offering to go up to him. And my burden is to keep that altar burning as long as we can. But any attempt to define a geographical center is the work of man's pride. It's not the work of the Spirit of God. Well, that was the command. So Gideon is going to make his decision. Is he going to be like Abraham and follow the Lord, or is he going to stick with his father's religion and disobey the Lord? Well, he's made his decision. He took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household. There's still that fear there. And we're going to see that again. Gideon is not yet cured of fear. Because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. And the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, well, anything that involves a group of 10 people supporting you is not going to be leak-proof. Somebody's going to tell the story. There were 10 people that knew that Gideon had done it, and one of them blabbed. When they inquired and asked, they said, it's Gideon, the son of Joash. Well, the people were angry. I mean, you don't go smash up somebody's church, somebody's synagogue, somebody's mosque, without getting people upset. And by the way, I don't approve of smashing down churches or synagogues or mosques. I don't think God's work is done in that way. That was what Israel was supposed to do as a nation state, a spiritual state. She was supposed to wipe out the sanctuaries of the pagans. And I believe when the Lord returns, we'll be in that mode of action again, because once again we'll be at stake. But right now our Savior said, my kingdom is not of this world. We don't take up arms to achieve the work of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul said, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. What strongholds? Not false churches. Not false places of worship. But the imaginations of men's hearts. Those are the strongholds that we have to cast down in our combat today. But people get upset. And they got upset when Gideon did it, and they'll get upset when the Lord Jesus does it, when he comes back. So they said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, thy son, that he may die. Look what he's done. He's cast down the altar of Baal. He's cut down the grove that was by it. Now Joash has a decision to make. Gideon had a decision to make. Now Joash has a decision to make. His altar's gone. His idols are gone. One of his oxen are gone. His son has done this. The people are crying for his blood. As Joash ponders this, the Lord opens an insight to him, which he now shares with the people. If Baal is such a powerful god, why did he let this happen? If Baal's really able to do things, he could have stopped my son, or he could now bring judgment upon him in a way that shows that he is displeased with what was happening. So he says to them in verse 31, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. The Lord opens Joash's eyes. He realizes all of a sudden that this god that he's been honoring with the sanctuary is impotent. His son can come in, pull it down, and still be there standing alive the next morning. And he confronts the people with this evidence. In doing so, I believe he sets the precedent that Elijah follows on Mount Carmel 450 years later. Last time I pointed out to you two similarities between the history of Gideon and the history of Elijah on Mount Carmel. In both cases, a sacrifice was saturated with liquid. In both cases, divine fire consumes the sacrifice. Here's a third parallel. In 1 Kings 18, verse 24, Gideon said, "Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Baal is supposed to be the storm god. He ought to be able to light your fire for you. Up here on top of the mountain, lightning often strikes on top of Mount Carmel. It's way up high. Why don't we have a contest? Let's see which god can actually act. Isn't that Joab's argument? If Baal is really a god, let him take care of his own altar. Protect it. Defend it. And therefore on that day he called him, that is his son, Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." Let Baal stand up for himself. Don't you guys run around defending him. He should be able to take care of himself. So the Lord honors Gideon's faith. He destroys the local altar. And his father actually comes over to his way of thinking and defends him to the people. And when Gideon calls out for the people in verse 34, he gets a huge response from his own clan. So they are now persuaded, yes, we should follow the Lord. He's successfully taken care of that internal wickedness. He's purged the nation, and they're ready to go to battle. And now the battle forms. But I'm thinking that maybe we shouldn't talk about the battle at this point, because we're really out of time, and I don't want to get into that too soon. So next week we'll start with verse 33. The Amalekites and the Midianites are gathered together against the nation. The theme that I'd like to leave you with on this one is the peace of God that he gives to his people. Gideon was fearful of the Midianites, and when he realized he was in the presence of God, he was fearful of the angel of the Lord. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid." And so he built an altar, Jehovah Peace. This is the thing the world is looking for, isn't it? Isn't this what everybody around us is longing for? It's sort of the opposite of fear, isn't it? Peace in our hearts. Peace with God. Peace with our fellow man. People are crying for this all around. We have this through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let's thank God for that peace. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Peace. You are our righteousness, Lord, but you are also our peace. We pray, first of all, Lord, that you will forgive us when in our moments of fleshliness we allow fleshly concerns to disturb the peace that you have purchased for us with such a precious price, the blood of your own Son. Lord, you've bought that peace for us. We pray that by your Spirit we could enjoy it and rest in you. And now, Father, we pray that we can share that with others as well, that we can be bold, as you were teaching Gideon and then his father, not to hide their relationship with you. We pray that we might be known as your people, and through us that many might come to trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Hymn 386 is a hymn about the peace that we have. Peace is mine. So if you'd like to turn in the red book to this hymn, it talks both about our peace with God and also about the peace in the face of adversity that we have to face. 386, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.